Brother Ed, would you face our group and ask God's blessing, please?
Amen. Shall we now turn to our chapter, Galatians, chapter 4. And please follow along as I read. We want to try to read it intelligently and audibly, and then our brethren will seek to give us the sense of it. Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, pardon me, I want to read verse 29 first of the preceding chapter. And if we be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And I therefore, am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. May the Lord richly bless the reading of His Word as we seek to gather the sense of it. I know and realize now it's our brother Phil Morgan's time to give us an outline of this chapter. And due to the fact that the verses are a little longer and more of them, I will give you 3 minutes extra. And there is the possibility that I will get my question answered that I asked on Monday morning. I'm not sure. Brother Phil.
Did you mean you asked the question last Monday, or you expect to get it answered this coming Monday?
Probably, because there's no Bible reading on this coming Monday.
Very good. Well, having 3 extra minutes is like being introduced to the millennium. One just doesn't know what to do. I thought I would continue on with what I gave you maybe 2 sessions or more ago, and that is a bit of an outline which we will have to go back into chapter 3 to get started on, and which will carry us through chapter number 4. The title of this outline would be entitled The Superiority of Faith Over Works. We mentioned yesterday that Paul delivers a series of telling broadsides, just one right after another. And this that Paul is trying to convince the Galatians of is not simply one syllable of one word from Zephaniah upon which he tries to build a fantastic doctrine. He has telling arguments, logical arguments, scriptural arguments. And he gives them just a series of one right after another. So the superiority of faith over works. Number one, the Holy Spirit came by faith, not by law. This we've already had in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5. We need not to rehearse that again, but it's one of Paul's telling arguments. The Holy Spirit came by faith, not by law. The second portion of it would be, or the second point would be, that the Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, and consequently, those who are his spiritual children follow in his train. That's T-R-A-I-N. I'll spell all easy words for you. But at any rate, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. So again, we've already had this in chapter 3. And therefore, those who are his spiritual children also follow along in the same train. That's chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. And then if I'm going too fast, don't be perturbed, because I'll have this outline for you after the meeting. Point number 3, the law condemns, but Christ sets free. This is chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. That the law condemns, but Christ sets free. And here I'll stop just a moment at verse number 13 of chapter 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, or over us, or above us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's a wonderful thing to note there are at least three different uses of the word to redeem in the New Testament. Each one carries a little bit different meaning. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the word to redeem there is to buy in a slave market. Brother Long has been speaking about the fact that Christ came to rescue us. And this is what we are given, I believe, in Colossians, where it speaks about Christ hath rescued us. And it's the idea of a man jumping into the water to rescue a drowning man. He does not throw him a life preserver from the dock, but he comes into the situation in which the man is in peril himself, and he puts his arms around him, and he brings him back to safety again. This is what Christ did. And so this situation, 1 Corinthians 6:20, the use of the word redeem is to buy in a slave market. However, the word to redeem here in verse 13 is a little bit different word. It means to buy out of the slave market. He not only buys us in it, but he buys us out of it, and the implication is never to return again, thank God. Once you are saved, you stay saved. You never go back into the slave market of sin again. He has redeemed us permanently. And that's the use of the word that Paul gives us here in verse number 13, to buy out of the slave market. And the third use of the word to redeem is found, for instance, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, where it means to set free by the payment of a ransom. And this is what it cost us, or cost Christ to redeem us, in the slave market and out of the slave market permanently. And we ought to worship the Lord and thank him this morning that there's no fear of our going back into the slave market of sin again. Well, we hurry along. Going on then, we have in point number 4, God provided by justification by faith prior to giving of the law, giving faith the precedence. Would you run that passage again, please? Yes, I'd be happy to. God provided by justification by faith prior to the giving of the law, thereby giving faith the precedence. This we have explained for us in chapter 3 and verses 15 through 18. Number 5 is a three-part one. It gets harder as it goes along. Number 5 is the purpose, then, of the giving of the law. We noted this somewhat yesterday. 5a, because sin is the violation of God's laws. This is chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. What purpose is, then, the giving of the law? Simply to show us the requirements that God does require. The giving of the law. 5b is to show the sinner the need of Christ's substitutionary work. And that's chapter 3, verses 24 through 29. And then to go in then to chapter number 4 with 5C, the simple approach to the sinner's simple understanding. We have a very simple illustration given to us there as we begin our introduction into chapter number 4, which is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The giving of the law to show us the requirements of God. And yet we recognize in the keeping of the law, it is an impossibility. Benjamin Franklin once decided that he would master the Ten Commandments. And he said, I won't try to take them all at once. I'll just start with number 1. And when I have mastered number 1, then I will go on to number 2. And when I have mastered that one, I will go on to number 3. And eventually I will have mastered all of the Ten Commandments. However, he got up to about number 4. And he found he had forgotten number 1, so he came to the conclusion that no one can keep the law. Well, he could have saved himself a lot of work and trouble simply by reading this. So this gives us then 5A, B, and C. Number 6 is this one, desire of the Galatians to return to slavery. This is explained for us in chapter number 4 and verses 8 through 11. The desire of the Galatians to return to slavery. Number 7 is this one, the personal appeal by Paul for the Galatians to retain their freedom in Christ. This also is chapter number 4 and verses 12 through 20. The personal appeal by Paul for the Galatians to retain their freedom that they enjoy in Christ, or once did enjoy in Christ. And 8 and the final one is the superiority of faith over works as illustrated by the offspring of Hagar and Sarah. And this begins in chapter 4 with verse number 21 and goes through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 31. The superiority of faith over works, a telling series of arguments and truths that are given almost machine gun rapidity, very telling arguments as to why the Galatians were following a false course of action.
That was a little short at the one end.
Well, I thought I'd be gracious too, brother.
Well, that's fine. Brother David, would you have some additions? Could you add to Phil a little bit?
No.
Not even 1 inch.
Not adding to him, but perhaps filling in the direction in which he was going. Paul, most tellingly, shows the inferiority of the law as we come down even through the opening verses of chapter 4, as has been pointed out, but I think it's worth a little extra attention, as well as goading some questions or suggestions from the audience. He mentions that the believers, the Gentile believers, have become by faith Abraham's seed. He's short-circuiting the whole argument of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were talking about taking these believers, circumcising them, and putting them back under the law to bring them in some sense into a place of superiority as being law-keeping Jews. But he says this is all nonsense because you are already by faith Abraham's children. They have nothing to offer you. And he leaves them dangling right there in the last verse of chapter 3. If ye be Christ, the word ye is emphatic there, and if ye, Gentile Galatians, be Christ's, in other words, if you're Christians at all, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And of course, he has already laid the foundation of that by saying that Abraham was saved by grace through faith when he was not a Jew. He was a Syrian. He was the father of the Jewish nation. He was not a Jew himself. And 430 years before the giving of the law, which could never abrogate or annul the promise. The promise was totally independent of law, being given 430 years earlier, and it was given while Abraham himself was still uncircumcised. So he said, these people boast in Moses and Abraham, you Gentiles, by having the same living faith in the same God, resting on the word of God, are actually, by faith, Abraham's seed. You don't need anything beyond that. And of course he said, if you are in Christ, if you be Christ rather, then are you Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now the word heir comes in there because, of course, God in the covenant to Abraham said, one, you are going to have a child. Two, that child is going to be the channel for the promised seed. Three, that child is going to be your heir and not Hagar's child, ever. So Isaac was the heir of all the promises. You are the seed of Abraham. Therefore, you are in the place of Isaac because you are, by faith, in God's Isaac, Christ, the ultimate goal, the ultimate seed in the truest sense of the word. So why are these people taking you back to shove you under the law given 430 years later and to apply circumcision, which Abraham did not have when he became the recipient of the covenant promise, the participator in it? You are his heirs. You are in the Isaac. And in that Isaac, you have everything. Now he says, the heir, as long as he is a child, the word child here is infant. The heir, even though he is Lord of all, as he says, he is a child, an infant, a toothless child, or rather a child that can't speak, differing nothing from a slave, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors. The word tutor really is guardians. He's under guardians and trustees. And he pictures an heir, someone who is going to receive blessing, but he's still a minor. He's still a minor. M-I-N-O-R. And I can spell easy words too. And he is a minor. And as a minor, he is not in the full enjoyment of everything. It's there in promise. But his father, in his will, has set guardians over him. Sometimes these guardians were even slaves in the economy he was speaking of. And trustees, in other words, he's the heir, all right, but he isn't in the enjoyment of it because he's still just a baby. But he is under the guardians and trustees until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. The word sent forth there is really the verb form of the word apostle. Sent forth under his commission, his divine Son, his Son, woman born, true incarnation, come of a woman, come by woman, come under the law. Brother Phil mentioned that he came right into the marketplace in order to redeem us out from under the law. He had to come into the same place, that is, those who were under the law, those who were, we were all people incarnate, therefore he himself likewise took part in the same. He became a true man by birth, born under the law, taken to the temple, the offerings given, circumcised on the eighth day, and all the rest of it. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we all might receive son placing, the adoption of sons, publicly acknowledged. Now that's not the word for children, babies, the one that he uses up above. This son placing wasn't somebody adoption. The reason we use the word son placing is that it's not the idea of somebody going into an orphanage and adopting a child, which is not theirs. It is a person in that society, Greek and Roman, who had a son, a baby boy, but that baby boy was under tutors, under guardians, under trustees. When he reached his majority, sort of bar mitzvah type of thing among the Jews, he was publicly brought out and acknowledged by his father, this is my son. He now enters into the responsibilities of an adult participator in all the benefits of the family. He now wears a different robe. He now wears a different attitude. He is accepted in the public councils as so-and-so's acknowledged son. That was the act of son placing. Now he says, we are not babies under guardians. These people want to put you back under the law again. You were redeemed out from under that. And God has placed you publicly, acknowledged you as his grown-up adult sons. Child speaks of generation merely, begetting, conception. The word son speaks of character, likeness, participation, intelligent participation in the father's interests. This is my son. He knows the problems of the family. He shares them. He shares the joys. He shoulders the responsibilities. That's sonship. So he says, we have graduated. We've gone away past that. And we have been publicly placed by God as his sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Remember, we had pointed out to us, it wasn't through the law that you got the Holy Spirit. It was through the preaching of faith in Christ.
Mm.
God has sent forth this Spirit of his Son into your hearts, linking you with his Son, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I said, what on earth are you going back to this baby stuff for? Are you going to allow these people to fool you into thinking that they're putting some great honor, that they're leading you into something superior, when in fact they're shoving you back into the very place that you once occupied? And God has given you a much richer place. Then he goes on to speak of the Gentiles and their pagan bondage. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are not gods, that is the pagan Gentiles, the idolaters. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather, let me say that you are known of God. God, Paul is always very, very cautious about this concept of knowing God. He had a very deep reverence for God and our lack of ability to know him. And so he says, now let me back up a little on that. It is rather that you have become the objects of God's condescension and the objects of his acknowledgement of you. You have been known by God. And so, how are you going to turn back again to these weak and beggarly elements? He's mentioned those elements up in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The very building blocks, the ABCs, the not only that, but the elements of the world. You get that in Colossians chapter 2, where he speaks about the vain philosophies and all the arguments of men and not of the Christ. He said, I don't want you to get tangled up in that kind of thing. Why turn ye again, or how turn ye again, to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Now, the elements that they were saved out from under were those elements of pagan philosophy. But he said, you're turning to another elemental thing. You observe days and months and times and years, seasons. You get out of one ABC class, and instead of going on as heirs of God, you want to go back into another ABC class, fiddling around with new moons and holy days and special things and observing all these bits and bobs of things. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Why don't you grow up and prove that you're really my children? That you've really absorbed the teaching I give you. And then, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. I am as ye are. It's a difficult verse, in, even to the very knowledgeable commentators, because it could mean a number of things. Be as I am, for I am as ye are. Put yourself in my place, as I have been trying to put myself in your place, is one explanation of it. Mm-hmm. Or, I have gone down there and I became a Gentile, in effect, to those that were not under law. I became as not under law. I went down there and I became like a Gentile to you. Why don't you get hold of these things and an identification now with me? Be as I am, God's free man, free from the law, O happy condition. Let's get together. He begins to become more warmly personal. You can see the heart of Paul as he mentioned that word, his labor in vain. It took his mind back to the early days of southern Galatia when he was stoned and when they didn't despise his physical condition and so on. And he said, come on, let's forget all this nonsense. These men are affecting you in an evil way. Remember those early days. When I went down into where you were and I became a Gentile to win you to Christ, now you be as I am. Let's get hold of each other again. Let's go. Let's be done with this thing. And so, in a very short time, he gets to his very first tender word, making it quite obvious that from verse 12 he is touching a warmer, more personal note. My little children. He has not used any such term through almost four chapters. Very abrupt, because his heart is breaking. Very austere in places, because he's determined to have this thing out. But now he takes the opposite tack. And he said, remember those early days when I became as you were? Well, now you become as I am. Let's get closer together. And then he says, my dear little children, I'm in an agony over you. I am in the pangs of birth agony for you. Again, the key word is again. I was in this agony once, bringing you to Christ. Now, through Bible teaching, I am in this agony all over again, not to bring you to Christ, but to bring Christ out in you. Mm-hmm. The one is the agony of the evangelist. The other is the agony of the father teacher. I wish we had more of it. I mean the second one. And I think that there he's... Then, of course, he mentions in distinction, he says, verse 17, and this is a sort of a Hibernian running backwards up the chapter, but forgive that. They zealously affect you, but not well. These people are trying to get at your affections too, but not for good ends. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They're trying to bar you out. At the beginning of the epistle, he says they're barring you in by the law. They're herding you into a corner to try to bring you into a bondage. Now he reverses his argument and said all this barring, in effect, is not barring you in, it's barring you out. They're separating you from Christ. They're separating you from me, your spiritual father. They are separating you from each other, for if you bite and devour one another, take care. You could very easily destroy one another. This whole thing, he said, is reversive. It's counterproductive. It's destroying everything that God wanted to do. They are trying to get at your affections too, but they want to exclude you, to keep you for themselves, and thus bar you away from the whole source of blessing. It is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. And not only when I am present with you, but when I'm absent too. I'm a long way from you, but my heart is with you. Hear my voice. Hear my pleading. That's Paul coming through now. wonderful man of God. Mm. So much in this chapter.
Brethren, as I have said, so say I again. I'm still hearing some complaints that others do not hear you. And if you have a question, please face the panel and ask the question. But if you have a little ministry to give, and God bless you in it, we need it and we want it, but face the audience and speak up, so those at the rear even can hear you. And then we will be enlightened in our understanding, and we will be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Who will have the first question? Brother Lewis. No, Brother Herb. Pardon me, my eyes are a little dim this morning.
Well, did everybody hear the question? We don't mind relaying the question over the PA system. We will not relay your ministry. Well, I tried to explain this. Possibly it didn't come across very clearly. In the end of the chapter, as Brother Phil pointed out, that is chapter 3, he said, you are heirs. That is a fact. You are Abram's children, Abram's seed by faith, and you are heirs. However, he said, using another line of argument, an heir, for example, even in our day, but much more in those days, a member of the Ford family, when the heir is a baby, he doesn't know what, he's not entering in intelligently into all his privileges. He's just a baby. He's in charge of a nurse. And later on, if his father has a will, of course, while he's under the nurse, of course, if he does something, the nurse can spank him. Anyway, he can't say, well, I'm the heir, you can't spank me. He's a baby. And now he said later on, even though he grows up into young childhood, still the father will have put in his will that however much this child may be his heir, he is not taking over everything right now. He's still in babyhood. Therefore, he will select guardians for the boy, the child, and trustees for the will. He can tie things up in a trust, and this boy only gets into it really at maturity, when he becomes a major. And he said, this is so with us. Possibly referring to the Jews. God put us under a sort of tutelage. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We had the promises, but of course, we were not in the fulfillment of them. Even as to these Corinthians, these Galatians, he says, when you were, before you were saved, you were under these weak and beggarly elements. You were taken out from under them. But, of course, childhood doesn't understand all of this. And so the heir is no better so far as enjoyment of these things is concerned as the slave who may be looking after him. Now, here we must remember, our idea of a slave is somebody with a chain round his ankle and a whip on his back. Not necessarily so. There were slaves in great households who were chosen as the trustees and guardians, very trusted men. They were not freemen, but they owned a considerable amount of money. They had places of very high privilege. Indeed, some of them were teachers and tutors to the children. Some of them were stewards in the household, in charge of the distribution of food and so on. But they were not heirs. That's the point. And so one who is not an heir is in charge of one who is simply because he hasn't grown up. Now, he said, you people grow up, enter into this thing. Now, the father would set a time. At X years, this boy becomes a major. He becomes a person. He can take on his duties. In the fullness of time, God did exactly that. He sent Christ, We are now not only heirs, but we have been publicly placed as mature adult sons. Galatians, come on. Live up to that position. Get hold of it. You are not under the elements of Judaism because you never were. You are not under the elements of the pagan world bowing down to worship idols. You have been placed by God as adult sons, publicly acknowledged.
Oh, I could do that.
Brother Phil. Go to it.
I feel as if I ought to move about every once in a while so you know that I haven't departed this life. The person said, "Look alive, men, here comes a buzzard." So I'd like to answer him. This particular question that Brother Dunkerton has just brought up really fits into our scheme of things in Florida. Florida, as most of you know, if you're not retired down there, you come down there for your vacations, or unless you're a Canadian, then you come down for your holidays. But we find, for instance, every season, summer, winter, both, we have a number, an increasing number, of people who will seek out our assembly so that they might come there for the breaking of bread Sunday mornings. And sometimes as we greet them at the door, they say, "Well, we weren't exactly sure where the assembly was, and so we drove X number of miles on Saturday to make sure we knew where the assembly was and how long it would take us to get here from where we are staying, etc. And so we wanted to come by and break bread, and this, of course, is what they do. Following the breaking of bread meeting, the brethren will meet with the visitors and say, "Now, family Bible hour is next, and in which we have Sunday school at the same time. We would like to see to it that your children get into the appropriate Sunday school classes." And then very often we hear this: "Oh no, we're not going to stay for the preaching service. We told the children that if we came by to break bread, that we would leave immediately afterward and spend the rest of the day at Walt Disney World." Now we're hearing this more and more and more and more, and it is tantamount to the Roman Catholic who determines to have Mass somewhere, but once having done that, is free to use the rest of the day for himself. The psalmist says, "Let their table become a snare," and I think there's a real danger of letting the Lord's table become a snare to us in that, as long as I am there and I'm counted present, that's all I have to do. And I think this is a real indication where we, in this church age, can seek to be under law. As we said in our introductory remarks when we began the study of this book, it appeals to the human spirit to feel as if I have contributed something to my salvation. We can't get away from this human spirit. Our ego, pride, the old human nature, Romans 7, is always with us. The flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit, and that's the way it's going to be until we get our glorified bodies. And there's something about the human spirit that likes to boast in the fact that God and me saved me. And if we think we're a little bit better than most, we will say, "Me and God saved me." Put ourselves first, as did old Kaiser Wilhelm. "Me and God," you know. And this appeals to the human spirit to feel as if I am somehow contributing to the grace of God. But the minute you and I contribute to it, it no longer is the grace of God. Grace is totally unmerited favor. And that one illustration in particular is very close to my own heart, because, brethren and sisters, I find it more and more, especially in our tourist-oriented, vacation-oriented society, that the only thing God requires of me is that I go to the Lord's table, and I will break my neck to get there. But once I have been counted present, that's all I have to worry about, and the rest of the Lord's day is my own. Not only is that dangerous thinking to the adults, but the adults in the age of the church are as in the role of the tutor and the governor. the teacher and the trustee here, and this is what we are also teaching our children. Of prime importance is the Lord's table. And don't misunderstand me. I don't want any arguments when the meeting's over. I am not minimizing the Lord's table. But if someone comes to the Lord's table simply because this is my duty, God expects me to be here, and once having been counted present in the membership roll of heaven, the rest of the day is my own, this person is not in a spirit to worship anyway. Now, that's just one of the ways that we can put ourselves under law in the age of the church, if you'll let me combine the two terms. And we find much of this that goes on. I think our whole idea of attendance at meetings can come this way. I think we mentioned this earlier on, too, that the world in which we live is entertainment prone. We're used to turning a knob and having the whole world jump in to entertain us. And whatever is going on in the world at the time will always have its ripples in the church. Whether it's divorce or ERA or entertainment or whatever it is, we'll always have these bit of ripples in the church, and we have this entertainment fantasy in the church. Services that are brief, breezy, and brotherly. Have brother so-and-so speak rather than brother so-and-so because, quote, he is a more interesting speaker, unquote. The other man may be a more spiritual man, but I don't want to be spiritualized. I want to be entertained. And who is coming? Well, missionary so-and-so. Well, does he have pictures? It's easier for me to watch missionary pictures than to have him give me an exegesis of Romans chapter 8. And I want to be out by 8:30 so I can go home and watch a program that will last for 2 hours. This is the sort of problem we're in today. The feeling is very close, you see, to getting in under law again. The idea that I have a duty to perform and I'm accounted present. One man said, I come to the meeting and I plan my week's work while I'm sitting there in the meeting. He had the feeling all he had to do was be there in body, and the attendance angel will look down and check everybody off as being present and give some sort of celestial merit for the whole exercise. I'm glad for Brother Rogers' question. I'm glad for it because I feel I know the answer for a change. But also because this is very, very close to my own heart. I try not to get down under this or depressed by it. But I would rather have us see the real joy of the Lord. I serve the Lord not because I have to, but because I want to. This is my privilege. I'm not trying to add to my salvation. I'm trying to enjoy my salvation. And I would like to see more freedom and more joy rather than, oh dear, I suppose nobody else will do it. I guess I have to do it, you know, this sort of thing. Very easy for us, I'm afraid, to put ourselves under our own homemade law, if I can say it that way, even in this age of grace and freedom, this age of the church. Very true.
I would like to add something this time, if I may. There's one other thing that's coming in some quarters that I believe is doing exactly the same kind of thing as the Galatian error. And that is, of course, their error was they weren't throwing Christ out. They were adding something to Christ. Now, we have the same thing precisely in the so-called charismatic movement. Oh, you just have Christ, but you're lacking something. I have that something. You need Christ plus something, even the Spirit. You can't get Christ plus the Spirit. When you get Christ, you get the Spirit. And the very idea that a Christian can have Christ and yet be only a part Christian, you know, not the whole thing. You're not finished. You're not completed. But the Scripture tells me, ye are complete in Christ. I believe solemnly, deeply, with a childlike conviction, that in Christ I have absolutely everything God has to offer me.
Amen.
You believe that too?
Yes.
Good. Because when I got Christ, I got everything. He is God's last word. Now, somebody comes up to me and says, yes, but you see, you have to agonize and ask to get something else. See, my own works coming in? My own responsibility to do something which I have not yet done and which Christ has not done for me. And when you agonize and pray, and of course we help you by putting our hands on you, or you can come forward on your knees and put your hands on the television and get it too, I understand these days. That's true. Yeah, we'll pray for you. Just get down beside your radio or your television and put your hands on it, and we'll pray for you that you can get this fullness. You know that that word's there. Let's not shy away from it. Now, Colossians teaches absolutely that anybody seeking to add to the fullness of Christ is violating the basic principle that God has put in when he said, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And when I have Christ, I need nothing added to it. If I have not the Spirit of Christ, then I'm not his anyway. And I cannot go a step further until I get him. And then, of course, it takes us right on into the things that our brother has been mentioning. Then, you see, you go on. Have you ever noticed that people who take this sort of thing up do not really accept eternal security?
Mm-hmm.
That you can lose not only your consecration, but you can lose your salvation? So, man, you've got to hang in there. That's the Galatian heresy. It's Christ plus something else, whereas God says it's Christ plus nothing. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Spirit, when he has come, he will not speak of himself, but he will take of the things that are mine. He will not give you something, but he will open up the riches to you of what you already have. This is the big mistake, again. It's not that the Spirit adds something above Christ, but he opens up all the fullness of Christ through the Word. And he says, he shall glorify me. And when I hear somebody talking constantly about the Spirit as being an advance on Christ, I immediately begin to get the wrong impression altogether. Or do I get the right impression? That something is being added to Christ, and that makes me very, very uneasy, for I like Christ to have the preeminence, as God gives him the preeminence, and as the Spirit gives him preeminence. He shall glorify me. He will put me on the top. And when I hear of a ministry that does not put Christ on the top, but which brings Christ down, and which insists that I must pray and agonize to get other things on top of Christ, I know that that's not the teaching of Scripture. Now, if I have appeared to be a little bit emphatic about this, it's because I am emphatic about it.
I think this comes out to us in verse number 6 of our chapter this morning. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We very often assume that this is what we are saying, but it is really the Spirit who is saying this. The Spirit is the one who does the crying, saying, Abba, literally, my Father. There's a personal note in this expression. Abba, my Father. It is the Spirit who says this within us. John chapter 7, verse 39 says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And to me, that's not only an historic point, but it is also a spiritual principle. Folks try to seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that somehow or other they can glorify Christ. That's entirely backwards according to John 7:39. But if you determine in your heart that above all else the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in your life, the Holy Spirit will be compelled to use you. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Christ was not yet glorified. But if you determine that Christ is going to be glorified in your life, you will find that you are a Spirit-used Christian. That's the way it works, not backwards, as some would have us to believe.
I don't often draft anybody, but I saw George leafing a little bit and so on. George, don't you have something on your mind?
What were you looking for?
Yeah.
Amen, amen. I saw another hand. Brother John.
Just what do you mean, go ahead? But he's going to go ahead.
He threw that just a little bit at you.
I noticed.
He mentioned your name, my dear brother.
Yeah. Well, you call on George and we got a joke, so maybe he's out there. I had to smile when... What? Well, you ought to. You ought to, yes. But George related about blowing his tube. There is a man down in Florida who did put his hand on the TV for this one of these touching exercises, you know. And when he did, somehow or other, he got a trickle of electricity up through the furniture polish on the top of the TV set, and he got an electrical shock. And, of course, he related it to the fact that it was the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon him. He said, boy, my fingers tingle and the whole thing. They found he had a short circuit in his TV set. But you can't convince him of that. But he really thought this was it. As Brother Long has pointed out, we do have in the book of Romans the statement, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But to come back to this situation here in chapter 4, I related in my mind